Good morning. I'm not sure exactly how long it's been since I purchased my business and started trying to run it. It's been interesting. And I read a lot, or I try to. And I was reading this book. It's called The E-Myth, Why Most Small Businesses Don't Work and What to Do About It. It sounds like something I could use. I've actually read it 2 times before this. But it had a couple sections in it that reminded me of something in the scripture. And I'm going to start by just reading those to you. This lesson is not based on this book, but it's a good illustration. The E-Myth is the myth of the entrepreneur. It runs deep in this country and rings of the heroic. Picture the typical entrepreneur and Herculean pictures come to mind. A man or woman standing alone, wind blown against the elements, bravely defying insurmountable odds, climbing sheer faces of treacherous rock, all to realize the dream of creating a business of one's own. The legend reeks of nobility, of lofty extra-human efforts, of a prodigious commitment to larger-than-life ideals. Well, while there are such people, my experience tells me they are rare. Of the thousands of business people I have had the opportunity to know and work with over the past 2 years, or the past 2 decades, sorry, few were real entrepreneurs when I met them. The vision was all but gone in most. The zest for the climb had turned into a terror of heights. The face of the rock had become something to cling to rather than to scale. Exhaustion was common, exhilaration rare. But hadn't all of them once been entrepreneurs? After all, they had started their own business. There must have been some dream that drove them to take such a risk. But if so, where was the dream now? Why had it faded? Where was the entrepreneur who had started the business? The answer is simple. The entrepreneur had existed for only a moment. A fleeting second in time. And then it was gone. Okay. And then I'm going to add one more to it before I really get started with the lesson. So the idea is that if you start a business, you're an entrepreneur for a moment, but you may not necessarily always be at every moment. This one's a bit longer. Okay. So he's talking about, well, I'll just read it. The problem is that everybody who goes into business is actually 3 people in 1, the entrepreneur, the manager, and the technician. And the problem is compounded by the fact that while each of these personalities wants to be the boss, none of them wants to have a boss. So they start a business together in order to get rid of the boss, and the conflict begins. To show how the problem manifests itself in all of us, let's examine the way our various internal personalities interact. Let's take a look at 2 personalities we're all familiar with, the fat guy and the skinny guy. Have you ever decided to go on a diet? I thought this was appropriate because I've put on about 10 pounds since I started the new job, and I've been thinking about starting to do something. He says, you're sitting in front of the television set one Saturday afternoon watching an athletic competition, awed by the athlete's stamina and dexterity. You're eating a sandwich, your second since you sat down to watch the event 2 hours ago. You're feeling sluggish in the face of all the action on the screen when suddenly somebody wakes up in you and says, what are you doing? Look at yourself. You're fat. You're out of shape. Do something about it. It has happened to us all. Somebody wakes up inside us with a totally different picture of who we should be and what we should be doing. In this case, let's call him the skinny guy. Who's the skinny guy? He's the one who uses words like discipline, exercise, organization. The skinny guy is intolerant, self-righteous, and a stickler for detail, a compulsive tyrant. The skinny guy abhors fat people, can't stand sitting around, needs to be on the move, lives for action. The skinny guy has just taken over. Watch out, things are going to change. Before you know it, you're cleaning all the fattening foods out of the refrigerator. You're buying a new pair of running shoes, barbells, and sweats. Things are going to be different around here. You have a new lease on life. You plan your new physical regimen. Up at 5, run 3 miles, cold shower at 6, breakfast of wheat toast, black coffee, and half a grapefruit. Then ride your bicycle to work, home by 7, run another 2 miles, to bed at 10, The world's already a different place. And you actually pull it off. By Monday night, you've lost 2 pounds. You go to sleep dreaming of winning the Boston Marathon. Why not? The way things are going, it's only a matter of time. Tuesday night, you get on the scale. Another pound gone. You're incredible, gorgeous, a lean machine. On Wednesday, you really pour it on. You work out an extra hour in the morning, an extra half hour at night. You can't wait to get on the scale. You strip down to your bare skin, shivering in the bathroom, filled with expectation of what your scale is going to tell you. You step lightly onto it and look down. What you see is nothing. You haven't lost an ounce. You're exactly the same as you were on Tuesday. Dejection creeps in. You begin to feel a slight twinge of resentment. After all that work, after all that sweat and effort, and then nothing? It isn't fair. But you shrug it off. After all, tomorrow is another day. You go to bed vowing to work harder on Thursday, but somehow something has changed. You don't know what's changed until Thursday morning. It's raining. The room is cold. Something feels different. What is it? For a minute or two, you can't quite put your finger on it. And then you get it. Somebody else is in your body. It's the fat guy. He's back. And he doesn't want to run. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even want to get out of bed. It's cold outside. Run? Are you kidding me? Fat guy doesn't want anything to do with it. The only exercise he might be interested in is eating. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in front of the refrigerator, inside the refrigerator, all over the kitchen. Food is now your major interest. Marathon is gone. Lean machine is gone. Sweats and barbells and running shoes, gone. The fat guy is back. He's running the show again. It happens to all of us time and time again because we've been deluded into thinking we're really one person. And so when the skinny guy decides to change things, we actually believe that's I who's making that decision. And when the fat guy wakes up and changes it all back again, we think it's I who's making that decision too. But it isn't I, it's we. The skinny guy and the fat guy are two totally different personalities with different needs, different interests, different lifestyles. That's why they don't like each other. They each want totally different things. The problem is that when you're the skinny guy, you're totally consumed by his needs, his interests, his lifestyle. And then something happens. The scale disappoints you, the weather turns cold, somebody offers you a ham sandwich. At that moment, the fat guy who's been waiting in the wings all this time grabs your attention, grabs control. You're him again. In other words, when you're the skinny guy, you're always making promises for the fat guy to keep. And when you're the fat guy, you're always making promises for the skinny guy to keep. Is it any wonder we have such a tough time keeping our commitments to ourselves? It's not that we're indecisive or unreliable. It's that each and every one of us is a whole set of different personalities, each with his own interests and way of doing things. Asking any one of them to defer to any of the others is inviting a battle or even a full-scale war. Anyone who has ever experienced the conflict between the fat guy and the skinny guy, and haven't we all, knows what I mean. You can't be both. One of them has to lose, and they both know it. Okay? So this morning we're going to talk about the dual nature that all of us have. As I was reading about that, I was thinking about when you get baptized. Okay, you've learned about God. You know that you're sinful. You want to get clean of that, be rid of it. And you think, now it's going to be different. You know, I've looked at the example of Noah, Job, Moses, different ones that I admire. I'm going to be more like them. I'm going to read more scripture. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to meditate on his word. I'm not going to fall into the same traps I've fallen into before. It's going to be different. I'm going to be a good example. I'm going to be gracious, generous, honest, virtuous in every way I can think of. And just like the skinny guy, it works for a little while. Then one day we don't feel gracious. We say something we shouldn't. We find ourselves in a situation that makes honesty difficult, and we end up being dishonest. We grow weary in well-doing. We choose to indulge in some sin. And suddenly the new man has left us, and the old man is back. The best known example of this is Paul's groaning about himself in Romans 7. And listen to how he refers to himself. I never went through it looking at how he referred to himself. I was interested in what he was doing. He says, "We know," this is Romans 7, starting in verse 14, "we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." So here in this verse, he defines himself as the good. It's not me that's doing it. It's the sin that's living in me. Okay? For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. Now it sounds like he's the bad. He says there's no good dwelling in me. So now he's taking the role of the sinful. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Why does he keep on doing it? He says he doesn't want to. Because sometimes he does want to. The old man takes over. The old man wants to. New man wants to be good. Old man wants to go back to the old ways. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. So Paul sounds pretty frustrated in that passage, doesn't he? He's frustrated. It's terrible to see someone being a hypocrite. It's worse when you realize it's you. Okay? He wants to do good, but he finds himself doing evil. Why does he do the evil? Because sometimes he wants to. The good man, the new man, the old man. If you flip through Proverbs, you see a lot of contrast drawn by Solomon. Solomon likes to do contrasts. He says things like, a greedy man stirs up dissension, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. So it's a contrast. Mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. An evil man is snared by his own sin, but a righteous one can sing and be glad. And a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. The issue I have is when I look at these, if you were to ask me, which one am I? I'd say, when are you talking about? I've been all of those. I'd love to tell you that I always trust in the Lord like I should, that I'm righteous and wise, but I'm not always. Sometimes I have my moments. So are we stuck with that? I don't want to be greedy or a mocker or evil or a fool, like Solomon has described, the bad sides of all those contrasts. But at one time or another, I've been all of those. Why? Because one day it was greedy Derek, and another day it was generous Derek. Just like one day I'm the fat guy and the other day I'm the skinny guy. I've seen both sides of that one, too. So what can be done about it? Well, we're already in Romans 7. If we go to Romans 6, to the beginning of the chapter, look at that. That might help us a little. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So here it's telling us the old man was crucified with Christ and should be dead. But we, even after we're baptized, we still see him sometimes, right? He pops up. Every time I think of this, I think of zombie movies. You shoot him, he falls down, he gets back up. Like, stay down. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the first part. It's how you think of yourself. My expectations of myself are going to influence what I do. If I expect that I'm weak, then I'm going to fall down more often. Now, if I expect that I'm strong, I'm still going to fail once in a while. But it won't be as often, right? That's the first thing. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. So 12 says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So that I saw that and I thought, wow, that's easy for me to say, but I have not been able to pull that off. I haven't been able to do that. And I think we're given a clue in verse 13 there. It says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And this will become more clear here in a minute. I'm going to read an illustration for you, and I know I've heard it here before. I may have used it before, so you'll probably recognize it, but it's a great illustration. An old grandfather said to his grandson, who came to him with anger at a friend who had done him an injustice, and he says, let me tell you a story. I, too, at times have felt a great hate for those who have taken so much with no sorrow for what they do. But hate wears you down and does not hurt your enemy. It is like taking poison and wishing your enemy would die. I have struggled with these feelings many times. He continued, it is as if there were two wolves inside me. One is good and does no harm. He lives in harmony with all around him and does not take offense when no offense was intended. He will only fight when it is right to do so and in the right way. But the other wolf, he is full of anger. The littlest thing will set him into a fit of temper. He fights everyone all the time for no reason. He cannot think because his anger and hate are so great. It is helpless anger, for his anger will change nothing. Sometimes it is hard to live with these two wolves inside me, for both of them try to dominate my spirit. See, one of them has to lose, and they know it. The boy looked intently into his grandfather's eyes and asked, which one wins, grandfather? The grandfather smiled and said quietly, the one I feed. The one I feed. We've all heard the saying, garbage in, garbage out. Right? And this story has been around for ages. But that verse in Romans 6, verse 13, tells us not to offer any part of ourselves to sin. It doesn't say, don't ever sin. It says, don't offer any of yourself to sin. That's a fine distinction, but I think it's important. So don't feed it. I think sometimes we feel like it's okay as long as I don't feed it very much. Several times in the Old Testament, God instructed the Israelites to wipe out whole nations of people, men, women, and children. And it seems cruel to us. But then you see what happens when they didn't do what they were told. These people lived among them, and they influenced them and made them go astray. The Israelites thought they were above all that influence. They thought, these are defeated people. They're weak. We've conquered them. We don't have to kill them. We just have to keep them weak. But it doesn't work like that. Eventually, they influence them. So I came up with an illustration that I thought, it helped me understand it. Imagine a concentration camp during World War II, something like Auschwitz or Dachau. Okay? The people who live there are skin and bones. They're fed very, very little, just enough to keep them alive. But in this camp, the people aren't innocent like they were there. In this camp, each one is a sin. And you feed it just enough to keep it alive. And we figure we'll just keep them under control. But we'll keep feeding them a little. It's okay, because nobody's perfect. I can accept a little sin in myself. It's good to know that nobody's perfect and know that you can be forgiven and be able to forgive yourself, but accepting the sin is a mistake. So I say to myself, nobody's perfect. I can accept a little sin just so I'm doing better than my neighbor, so I feel like I'm better. But the residents whine and cry, and they beg for just a little more. A little more food. Feed me a little more. Feed me a little more. And eventually they get strong enough, they'll kill you. Right? James 1, starting in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. See, that's the evil desire. It's still alive and begging to be fed. It says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You fed it a little more. He said, come on, just give me a little more. You're already giving me a little food. You can give me a little more. It won't make any difference. It'll be okay. You can indulge in it. It's all right. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Well, what happened? Your prisoner got strong enough that he overtook you. You should have killed that prisoner. You should not have fed him. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. See, God doesn't have this problem. He's not double-minded. God is good. He's not tempted with any of these things. He's consistently good. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So he gave us birth through the word of truth, his son and also the scripture, right? One of the words for Christ is the, or one of the names for Christ is the word. So it could be taken figuratively and literally. So we know we mustn't feed the old man, or eventually he's going to kill us. He's going to kill the new man. So how do we keep from feeding the old man? We do it by busying ourselves with feeding the new man. We're going to give all the food for the old man to the new man. Old man dies. New man gets good and round like the rest of us. Okay. Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So it says, rejoice always, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what are we supposed to think about? Good things. Things that build us up and encourage us to do better than what we were doing before. Another thing to notice is that in verse 6, a big part of that is asking God for help. Right? He says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So we are not in this on our own. After we're baptized, we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, God the Father is watching over us, and we have each other. So before, the old man was carrying on his own. The new man has reinforcements. So it's not a fair fight. We don't want a fair fight. We want to win. So we have a battle going on inside us between different versions of ourselves. We'll call it the old man and the new man, or as Paul said, the self and the sinful nature. We can't feed the sinful nature. We can't give it even table scraps where it will grow stronger until it kills us. And I think our biggest mistake, speaking for myself, the biggest mistake is I'm willing to tolerate feeding him small amounts and just keeping him on the string there. The way to keep from feeding the sinful nature is to feed the new man through reading, through singing, working, meditating on his word and prayer. And something we didn't really talk about is good habits make a difference. You know, in the example of the skinny guy and the fat guy, what will make or break that is your habits. So you make a habit to exercise a certain way or to eat certain foods. And once you've created a habit, you don't have to make the decision anymore. Making the choice is a potential point of failure. If you make a habit, you don't have to make the choice. And we aren't each in this as a one-man army. We're to lean on God, we're to lean on the Holy Spirit, and each other. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. These are my thoughts for this morning. I hope they've been edifying. Hopefully I'm sharpening you a little bit. You guys sharpen me. I think it helps me to realize there's a battle, and to realize I'm choosing to feed that. Because it's easy to get drawn away and enticed. At this time, we'd like to offer the invitation, if there's anybody out there that has not started the process of trying to become the new man, start it, because the old man will just kill you, and he's strong without Jesus. We offer that as we stand and sing.